That's Mark Dinning. His song Teen Angel at 28 minutes past the hour. Doug Greenwald joins us from Columbia, Maryland. Doug, the senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times, also the executive director thereof. Doug, greetings to you. You remember those teenage tear-jerking songs, don't you? Those.
Well, I do, and this certainly. What is this, Super Retro Wednesday or
something?
Well,
we're always just a little bit retro here.
Is that why I'm on? Because it's Super Retro Wednesday.
This is old guys week. Yeah,
only old people on today.
I had a birthday 2 days ago.
Oh, so yeah, I didn't really? Even know that.
That may be fitting. Yeah.
Okay. Well, David will have to sing to you then. David, take it away.
I'm willing to wave that. By the way.
A wise decision.
Because I can't find my mute button.
Yeah.
I can't find my pitch pipe.
No.
It was here a minute ago.
Mm-hmm. Two guys with a 4-note range trying to sing happy birthday.
Yeah. And David smoking his pitch pipe there. Yeah. Yeah.
Speaking of note range, have you seen the commercial? There's an Android commercial out right now. And I've seen the crawl down below, and it said one of the pianos was tuned to the same note or tuned to middle C.
Yeah, that's a neat ad. I've seen that.
All the keys play the same note. I said, wow. Oh, man.
And it still sounded pretty good. This guy's a piano player. Well. Yeah.
I've forgotten his name now. G. Kim something.
The piano player. And of course, the message is that it takes a whole group to really sound best. So everybody's got his own different strokes for different folks, kind of like that. But
what a performance. Yeah.
Well, there's a bit of an analogy there. It takes all the contextual clues to hear the true melody of the passage.
Mm-hmm. We
can't look at the passage as if everything is middle C.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was thinking about that this morning, and I was envisioning myself trying to explain a passage of Scripture to somebody else, and I have to say, but wait. Before we just read this thing, let's think about this. You know, what did these words mean to those people in that environment then? And, of course, then you have to take into consideration the version of the Bible that you're using and so forth. But I'm thinking maybe I'm going to start relying on the Message. As kind of an introduction. Is that a wise decision if I'm talking to somebody else about Scripture?
You mean the Bible called the Message?
Yes.
Jane Peterson's book?
Yeah.
He really has some helpful vernacular, if you will, I think, that sometimes open up a text. I'm much more partial to someone like Kenneth Wiest, who will use 40 English words to try to capture the essence of one Greek word in the text, if that's what's required. It's called his expanded translation of the Greek New Testament.
Okay.
But actually, as we've talked about before, I would never use just one source, you know, even to use navigational terms. You have to have 3 points on a map to know precisely where you are.
But I'm just talking about maybe an initial conversation about this. Maybe I'm sitting down with a friend who asked me the question, and I said, well, you know, there's this part, we're talking about religion, okay? The subject has been broached, and I want to demonstrate how context plays a role in what we understand from Scripture. And so I pull out my copy of the Message, because you had explained to me once that Jane Peterson had tried in the Message to recreate the contextual feel of the passage, not so much a literal translation.
You know, if you're talking about focusing on a passage for apologetic purposes, you know, with a non-believer or maybe even a very nominal believer, I think my opening, you know, trying to be rabbinical here and ask questions, I would read the text, and I would probably ask the person, as I often do in the classroom, what are your initial reactions to what you've just heard? What strikes you? What jumps out at you? Who do you relate to best in what you've just heard? What do you think's going on? You see what I mean?
Yeah.
You'd start to interrogate the text with that person, just on the surface, from however he took it, and then slowly peel in back with, well, here's what was really going on in that verse, and here's what this word meant to the people who first heard it, and then ease your way into context. And then maybe by way of analogy, point out the fact, whatever profession that person is in, probe how that person learned that profession, and you'll inevitably find that they had to catch up with an awful lot of context, whether it's physics or nursing or biochemistry, to understand the totality of the science that they're dealing with. And, you know, then the point is there, context matters in everything we do. Isn't it amazing how we can check that thought out when we come to God's Word? And that might create hours of discussion, or it might end it. You never know, but depends on what the Holy Spirit wants to do with it.
Well, that's a good tip, and either the, kind of like the Socratic method, very similar to the rabbinical method, except with the subject matter that we're dealing
in
with.
In fact, there's a thesis that that's where the rabbis got their method from the Greeks.
Well, I'd like to explore that link. That would be interesting, too. It has to do with Alexander the Great, no doubt.
Bringing Greek philosophy into that land in 332 B.C., absolutely.
Well, you've had your recent reflection got to me last night. I haven't had a chance to read the whole thing in detail. David said he's mentioned it, too. And we've broached the topic before, and that's from Luke 5. And it's I'm fond of calling it now the paralytic who went through the roof. We talked a couple weeks ago about these four P. He has four friends. Now, that's the way we're given four friends. I think it's in Matthew where that aspect of the
actually
story.
Mark
is it Mark? Okay, sorry. And how these four must have gotten together and made a conscious decision to befriend this paralytic who, by most standards, most social standards of the day, would have been an outcast.
Well, let's slow it down and talk about what I'm trying to do with this new mini series of Jesus and the paralytic, as we find Luke's record of it in his fifth chapter. One of our tendencies is to hurry through a passage and its verses. And one of the consequences of that is we don't stop and ponder what's actually going on in the passage enough. We don't stop long enough to try to wonder what's going on between the lines of the text. We don't stop long enough to actually think about the people in the passage who have no names. At least they may have names, but we don't know what they are. And, you know, I think there's a tendency as well, if the person isn't named or we don't know their name, no point thinking about them. All of that, I think, just completely takes away from our ability to get many more miles per gallon from our Bible study. And so, you know, at 5,000 feet, what we're trying to do here at Preserving Bible Times, we're trying to take three or four verses, let's say, and which you can read in 15 seconds and slow it down, put all of the original context back in there to try to put it back into its original, I'm going to say here, a 30-minute story, at least to retell it. And I do that frequently, you know, for Sunday morning messages or for on our teaching weekends. Take three or four verses and then take 35 minutes to retell that story, putting all of the contextual pieces back in place and then looking at the implications of that. So for a number of reasons, about several weeks ago, I got intrigued with revisiting this story of Jesus and the paralytic from the point of view, it's who is this paralytic and who are these four friends? And what are the dynamics that may well have been going on in this narrative that we just blow by? We don't even stop and ponder the possibility thereof. And because we don't stop and ponder, we lose the connectedness that maybe they would be dealing with some of the same issues that we would deal with or even are dealing with today in our own lives. That deprives us of the opportunity to identify with the people in the text. That then precludes us from placing ourselves in their shoes, putting ourselves, injecting ourselves in the drama of the passage. And so we don't get a lot of miles per gallon of insight, application, wisdom, and most importantly, transformation. So C.S. Lewis once said in one of his essays, just a profound quote that I think Western evangelicalism would do well to ponder and heed. It's a fairly short quote, and let me see if I can pull it out of my cerebral memory here. Lewis once said, "Truth is the natural organ of meaning." Reason is the natural organ of truth. Imagination is the organ of meaning. Now, Western evangelicalism has spent 200 or 300 years focusing on line one of Lewis's quote, reason to reason people into truth. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the point Lewis is making is you need to bring imagination to the text to give that truth its meaning. Which makes for an interesting question. What is the value of truth without its meaning? Okay. So, you know, that helps us underexplain why he writes the Chronicles of Narnia, for example. It's all imaginative storytelling.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think this notion of bringing appropriate imagination, which is very different than wild speculation, bringing appropriate imagination to a text is one way to open it up, to take our one-dimensional, Western, urban, technocratic, postmodern way of thinking and put it into a three-dimensional, panoramic, full-color narrative. And when you do that, now you see a bigger story. And now, to use a movie analogy here, now we can slow down the rate that the film is going through the projector and start to look at the narrative frame by frame. And when we do that, we start to see things we've never seen before. Now, I hope that communicated, because that's what I'm trying to do to illustrate, probably in more depth than I've ever done before, that principle of taking imagination, appropriate imagination, that's bounded by the context of the passage, and help us get into the lives, into the dynamics of the people who are in the midst of this encounter with Jesus, so that we can identify with them with some of the same things that they're going on in their lives, in their hearts, in their minds, in their emotions, go in our minds, hearts, and emotions today.
Well, and this is a great point, and this is not the same as reading stuff into the text. This is different. This is taking what you know of the culture and the time and trying to extrapolate those portions of that culture that have a bearing on this particular text. So it's not unbounded imagination, but it's imagination nonetheless, because you're saying things about this text that may or may not have happened.
Yeah, it's restricted imagination. Sometimes if I take all 15 pieces of context that we want to concern ourselves with, and I array them in sort of a circle and connect them, I make a corral, well, at least what I call the contextual corral. Mm-hmm. And I can roam around inside this corral with my imagination, but I can't roam outside mm-hmm. the corral with my imagination.
And the limitations would be things like geography. You would know where this passage was taking place, what people were present, what language they spoke, what the immediate matter at hand was, the cultural taboos they were dealing with. All those are the boundaries that you're working within.
Absolutely. How a village works in the first century, what the rabbis taught, mm-hmm. how observant Judaism works, what ritual purification is all about. I mean, all of these things are part of the implicit context of any passage that's set in a village setting, which almost all of them are, which are never mentioned in the text, because the Bible writers always assumed that their readers lived when, where, and how they did. So they had no need to explain what everyone knew to be true. They just assumed you got it.
Well, they wrote to an audience that they knew and who knew them for the most part. So, and what you're describing is what makes preserving Bible times so key, so important, so relevant to learning what the Bible has to teach us and to the transformation. Because without that context, the transformation is a different kind of animal altogether.
Well, yeah, there's a bunch of issues here. I just had an article sent to me last night to preview, where this particular writer wrote 5 or 6 pages on the criticality, the importance of hermeneutics, which is interpretation, and how hermeneutics can be misused, how there are different hermeneutic patterns and practices out there, which lead to different understandings of the text, and which leads to disagreements and misunderstandings, which leads to more and more denominations, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I looked at that and said, the fundamental assumption of this whole paper has been missed. You cannot do hermeneutics, which is to ask the question, what does this passage say to us today, until you have first done, and this is another technical word here, your exegesis. Exegesis is the pursuit of original meaning. And once you're clear on original meaning, then you can do hermeneutics, okay? Mm-hmm. And so because of the rise of existentialism in the late 1800s and how it caught on in two German seminaries at Erlangen and Tübingen, and how it jumped the pond to the United States in 1920, and how it began to take root in Protestant seminaries, et cetera, the more existentialism takes place, the more nobody cares about exegesis, original meaning. Because the whole point of existentialism, I don't care if it has an absolute meaning. The only thing that matters to me is how it speaks to me today, okay? Mm-hmm. It's very subjective. It's very relative. And so this notion of doing exegesis is absolutely foundational, the pursuit of original meaning of a passage. Now, there's lots of ways that people try to do exegesis. And the particular approach that we've been working on for 15 years and continue to refine and teach wherever we can is called integrated contextual exegesis. It's a fancy phrase, but its initials are ICE, ICE, okay? Integrated contextual exegesis. And just the other day, I was looking at the Western evangelical scene and I was saying to myself, because I like to muse around with slogans and what have you, what we need is more ice in our tea. Where T stands for teaching, exhortation, and application.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of like that, actually. We need more ice in our tea.
Yeah, I like memory pegs here.
Yeah, and so we're the people out there trying to do ice, trying to promulgate ice, trying to teach ice, trying to demonstrate why ice works. And it's like new news wherever we go, because very limited forms of exegesis, not integrated contextual exegesis, are being taught in seminaries and Bible colleges. And so for us, it's like the Brave New World. It's not exactly the promised land, but going west, because there's gold of context in them, there are hills that we need to share with the rest of God's kingdom. And that's why we are what we are, and that's why we do what we do. Hmm.
Well said. I think I think I understand. Hope the listeners have followed that too. I have no doubt that they have. But it's why you're such an important component of what we do here at Broken Road Radio. I mean, it's, you don't get this everywhere. You don't get this much on Christian radio, not traditional Christian radio. This is not formulaic. This is I want to say it's a new way of looking at what's been there all the time. It's a new way of receiving that information that's been lost to us.
Yeah, and sometimes people want to say, oh, that's just wild and crazy thoughts. Where did you come up with such new stuff? And I want to say, there's nothing new about this at all. This is the rediscovery of the way it always was. This is the original way they always did it. Mm-hmm. So what we're rediscovering is something that's always been there that we've lost sight of, but we're not creating anything new. We're just trying to get inside the minds of the people who first heard these words, experience these miracles, these encounters, these teaching, and understand it like they heard it. And that gives us original meaning. And the reason that's powerful is because that's where the transformation is going to be found. The epicenter of the intended timeless transformation that the Holy Spirit always intended for a passage is going to be found at the contextual center of the way the people first heard those words. Then once we're clear on that, now we can ask the question, what does that mean to us today?
But, you know, the fly in the ointment here is a layman picking up a Bible and reading it doesn't have all that information, all that data, that context at his disposal. He has to know to go looking for that elsewhere, I think.
Well, I think the bigger issue is he doesn't even know it matters.
Yeah.
Once it's pointed out to you that it exists and it matters, It's the clearest thing in the world. It's the most logical option to pursue. And it isn't that complicated. I hope your listeners don't think this is complicated. I mean, yeah, you have to do some study. You have to be taught some things. But once you are taught, at least I was, how a village operates in the Middle East, you never forget it. And you can bring it to just about every passage that you run across in scriptures. This kind of understanding is meant for the pew, not just the pulpit. And unfortunately, because the pulpit really hasn't been exposed to any significant extent to this material, this approach, this viewpoint in seminaries, they're not passing it along particularly to their congregation. But if they had and do start passing it along to their congregation, you'd be surprised how easy it is for the congregation to get it and to remember it and to use it.
And in my experience, those pastors, and David, you could probably testify to this too, those pastors who include context, who value it and make it an important part of their presentations and their teaching, seem to have come by that long after their seminary experience.
It does seem that way, yeah. Yeah, it seems like it's something that they didn't learn anywhere in a classroom, something they've picked up since. And my particular minister has said a number of times that he gets asked, what's the difference between the way his church operates and another XYZ church or whatever? And he said, I don't really know about those other guys. I like sticking with the gospel and exploring what the gospel says. And he usually leaves it at that.
Well, to drive that point home, I don't know how many seminars or conferences or teachings I've done over 15 years, but let's say it's 500. Here's what I hear 90% of the time from pastors who are in the audience. When I take a passage and I put it back into, I use ICE, Integrated Contextual Exegesis, to retell the story, to push out the narrative. Here's what I hear. Wow, where has this been? How come I was never exposed to this? Where can I get more? Okay, I mean, I can just predict it. I've heard those three things 1,000 times. And so for me, that's pretty conclusive that at the 95 to 98% level, this material is not even being exposed, even in its most rudimentary manner, to pastors in training in seminaries.
Mm-hmm.
Look at it another way. Have you ever met somebody who's gone to Israel for 10 or 14 days on a study program and come back, and what do you hear? I will never read the Bible the same way again. Mm. Well, absolutely you're not, okay? And that's what we're trying to replicate here at Preserving Bible Times. For the 95% of the people who will never get to Israel, we're going to bring our best to bring Israel to you, and then in the midst of that, teach you these principles, these contextual frameworks, so that you will never read the Bible the same way again, even though you've never been to Israel. We're going to bring Israel to you.
Hmm. And I would suggest to listeners that a good way to start that is to visit preservingbibletimes.org. In fact, there's a convenient link over on the right-hand side of our homepage, right below our pictures there, David and I. There's a Preserving Bible Times logo or icon. Click on that. It'll take you to a beautiful website, and there you can sign up for Doug's monthly reflections, which are comprised largely of that context, that historical and cultural context of Scripture that you need to have to fully appreciate what's between the pages of the covers of your Bible. And I heartily recommend that. Doug, we're about out. Sorry we got such a late start today. Don't know what the technical problem was, but we're getting back on schedule here. And we didn't get to the paralytic who went through the roof.
Well, we can pick it up next week, but just to close out here, mm-hmm. I've just applied all of this to verse 18 of Luke 5, where it says, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of Jesus." I've just written a whole reflection on that phrase.
Mm-hmm.
How did that come to be? Who is this paralytic? Who are these four guys? What kind of debate did they have to try to figure out whether they were going to do this or not? Are they all on the same page initially? How did they all get on the same page? You see what I mean? I'm trying to understand the dynamics that are in there, and I can pull the appropriate context together to have a reasonably good idea how to do that. And now that half a sentence just becomes alive, and the passage gets bigger, deeper, and wider, and suddenly we begin to appreciate it and see things in it we've never seen before, and now the Holy Spirit has much more to work with in our own lives from that phrase.
Precisely. Yeah, the monthly reflections are free. They come to you in email, and you'll look forward to them. Once, twice a month now, Doug is cranking these things out. It's an important part of your study day when you get one of those. Doug, have a good week. We'll see you again next Wednesday, okay?
Thanks, guys, and once again, shalom, shalom.
Shalom, Doug.
See you, Doug.